For I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And we thank God for the reading of his word. To the young people now. I made reference to the fact that Jesus said to his disciples that when they found themselves dragged before the authorities, they would be given the words to say. Now I believe that Jesus meant that his disciples would be able to testify to him and his saving grace. But there was a gentleman in the congregation who misunderstood the words of Jesus. I didn't realise, but he was being taken to court. And he concluded from the words of Jesus to his disciples that he too would be given the words to say. So when he was offered legal representation, he turned it down. He chose to represent himself. You see, the Lord would give him the words to say. I wasn't there. I don't know all that happened, but I don't think it went particularly well. And perhaps you're not surprised to hear me say that. I wish that I'd known that he was going to court so that I could sit down with him and explain to him what Jesus meant and, more importantly, what Jesus didn't mean. But you see, words and sentences are so often misunderstood, aren't they? Paul knew. And every preacher knows that your words can be so easily misunderstood. Paul wrote this letter many years ago. And if we read it through, we will see that Paul is constantly dealing with possible misunderstandings of what he is saying. In the early chapters of Romans, Paul has spelt out, firstly, that everybody in the world has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but he's gone on to explain that through faith in Christ, one can be justified. That is, one can be forgiven and declared righteous in God's sight. And it's wonderful truth. But we've seen, haven't we, how that he was mindful that some people could misunderstand his message. That some people might conclude from that, that they can go on sinning and it doesn't matter because grace will abound. Well, we saw him dealing with that possible misunderstanding, didn't we? He tells believers that they have died to sin and risen to newness of life in Christ in order that they might live for God. Not so that they might go on sinning. Now, 2 weeks ago, we observed Paul saying certain things about the law of God. And I don't know how you reacted to some of the verses, but I think you may have been struck by what he says in verse 5. So Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, it reads like this: for when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions, notice the next words, aroused by the law, that is the law of God, were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. Isn't that quite a shocking thing to say? That the law arouses sin? Was Paul then saying that the law was a bad thing or a sinful thing? And that which was responsible for death, that is separation from God? Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 7, because he anticipates someone saying this. What then shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Is it a bad thing? Well, you can see what he says next. Certainly not. But what I would like us to do this morning is to see how the Apostle Paul defends the law from any misunderstanding of what he has been saying. And I also would like us, as we think about his defense of the law, to consider what he believes is the purpose of the law. Well, there are three things that I want to say this morning, three things that I believe Paul, of course, is saying. And the first thing is this, that the law reveals sin. The law of God is not sinful, but it reveals sin. It reveals our sin. The law of God is a little bit like a mirror. You know, when we look into the mirror, we see what we are like. When we look into God's law, we see what we are like. The law reveals our sin. Look at what Paul goes on to write in verse 7. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. I think it's fair to say that there are some people in this world who really do think that they are quite nice people. They certainly wouldn't consider themselves to be sinners. But when they are confronted by God's law, the idea is that they see themselves as sinners. And much more sinful than they could ever have anticipated. See, God's law is not only like a mirror, it's also like a giant spotlight, a really bright giant spotlight that shines on them so that all their dirt is seen. Now, throughout this chapter, or from verse 7 onwards, in this chapter, you will see that Paul uses the word I a lot. Now let me just give you an example by reading verse 7. We could read well on beyond verse 7. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He uses the word I all the time. Now, I think it's only fair for me to point out very briefly this morning that some of the best commentators throughout the centuries have debated who the I is. Some think it's Adam, the first man that ever lived. Some think it's the nation of Israel. Some think it's the Apostle Paul. And countless pages have been written on this matter. Now, personally, I think it best reads as referring to the Apostle Paul. But if you disagree with me, I'm not going to fall out with you over it. In fact, if you disagree with me, and you tell me that after the service, I'll probably be quite encouraged, because it will mean that I know that you've been thinking and studying Romans and chapter 7. But I think that these words most naturally read as Paul referring to himself. So then, in verse 7, Paul says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I really would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now it seems that this particular law of God had convicted the Apostle Paul and made him realize that he, just like everybody else, was a sinner. For many years, he had believed that the law only related to his external behaviour. And as far as he was concerned, he'd done pretty well in terms of obeying the law in an external sense. In Philippians chapter 3, he writes, As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. You see, he hadn't, as far as he was aware, broken the Sabbath. He hadn't murdered anybody. He hadn't committed adultery and so on and so forth. He thought that he was a good guy. But of course, his reading of the law was somewhat superficial. We might say pharisaical. Because as we know from our reading of the Sermon on the Mount, the law doesn't simply refer to our external behaviour. The law has something to say about our inward thoughts and desires. Paul thought he was doing well, and then the law of God that said you shall not covet seems to have hit him right between the eyes. A law that had to do with internal desires. Oh yes, outwardly he'd been a good guy, but inwardly it had been a different story. Friends, I wonder this morning, are we guilty of this same transgression? Are we guilty of coveting? Do we set our hearts on things that other people have that God hasn't chosen to give to us? It might be their money, their home, their talents, their status, their beauty, their popularity. It might be a whole host of things. Of course, it's not wrong to have these things, but when we become bitter and angry and full of self-pity because we haven't got these things and others have got those things and we really, really want those things, then it is a sign that we have committed the sin of coveting. So what do we do when we realise that we have sinned against God in such a way? Well, we confess our sins. We acknowledge our sin, we confess our sin, and we seek God's forgiveness in the light of 1 John 1 and verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we acknowledge our sin, we confess our sin, we know God's cleansing, but then we pray to God that he might give us grace in order to be content. It's a wonderful thing when we are content, isn't it? Rather than discontent. Well, contentment, I would argue, can be found in Jesus, so let's look to him and let us know this contentment. So firstly, the law reveals sin. But secondly, the law provokes sin. One almost feels uncomfortable about saying that, but I think that is what Paul is getting at in verse 8. The law provokes sin. That is, the law stirs up sin within our hearts. Listen to what John Stott has said. Sin twists the function of the law from revealing, exposing, and condemning sin into encouraging and even provoking it. I read a story this week as I was preparing about a lady who started work in a man's house, cleaning his house. Now this man was somewhat particular, and he wanted everything done in a certain way, and so he wrote a list of do's and don'ts on the fridge. And one of the don'ts, one of the laws, if you like, one of the commandments was don't throw tea leaves down the sink. He didn't want that. Now this particular lady had never put tea leaves down the sink in her life. The thought hadn't really occurred to her. But then she saw the commandment written on the fridge door. And she thought to herself, who is he to tell me what to do? Now, can you guess what she did? Doesn't take a lot of guessing, does it? The tea leaves went down the sink. And you know what? It was kind of exciting to put the tea leaves down the sink. Saint Augustine, in his Confessions, gives us an example of this perversity. One night at the age of 16, in company with a gang of naughty adolescents, he shook a pear tree and stole its fruit. You see, who was anyone to tell him what not to do? His motive, he confesses, was not that he was hungry, for they threw the apples to the pigs. He said, I stole something which I had in plenty and of much better quality. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. Is that interesting? You see, the law provokes and encourages sin. But we need to be careful about how we read that. You see, no fault lies with the law. The fault lies with indwelling sin. All the law does, you see, is to proclaim the good and perfect will of God. Many years ago, I found myself in a rather nice, sporty car. My friend was driving the car. It wasn't his car, it was his father's car. And it was late at night, and there weren't many cars on the road. And let's face it, he knew what the speed limit along the dual carriageway was. And he knew, too, that if he went over 100 miles per hour, then he could possibly lose his driving license. But he wanted to be a bad boy and impress everybody else in the car. So he put his foot down until we were going well over 100 miles an hour. And I think he quite enjoyed his transgression. After all, in those few moments that we were travelling over 100 miles per hour, he was Lord of all. Or at least he thought he was. And if I'm honest, I rather enjoyed it too. I was a bad boy for once. And I think the others enjoyed it as well, even though it was a little bit scary. And the good news for him is that he didn't get caught. But think of the man who does get caught red-handed for driving over 100 miles per hour on the dual carriageway and is convicted and his license is taken away from him. Can he turn round and blame the law? Of course not. He only has his sinful self to blame. Now, friends, we are all very good when it comes to making excuses for our sin. Human beings have been quite good at it, actually, since the very beginning, or almost from the very beginning, when, if you remember, Adam basically said, she made me do it. It's her fault. We often want to blame anything or anyone when we transgress the law, whether it's our country's laws or God's laws. And sometimes we may even blame the law itself. I can so easily imagine someone blaming the law for tax evasion. I can imagine saying this, well, if the tax rate wasn't so high, I wouldn't have had to fiddle my tax form to make enough money to get by. I mean, you can see how it works, can't you? But when we transgress the law of God, it is our sinful hearts that are to blame. In other words, we are to blame. And because we are guilty of transgressing God's laws, externally and internally. We need to be set free from judgment and death. But who can rescue us? Well, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus can rescue us. He has died upon a cross so that we can not only be forgiven, but counted righteous in God's sight. What did Jesus say? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the law reveals sin. The law provokes sin. I hope I've made it clear what I mean by that. And thirdly, the law condemns sin. The law condemns sin, verses 19 to 13. In verse 9, we read, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." Let me remind us again that there is disagreement amongst some of the best commentators as to who the I refers to. Now, I've said that I think that the I most naturally refers to the Apostle Paul. The problem we have with this verse is this. In what sense was Paul ever spiritually alive apart from the law? I don't really know quite how to answer that question. I think it's much easier to say that Adam is being spoken about. You see, Adam and Eve were unquestionably spiritually alive apart from the law. That is, before the commandment came that said, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." It was only when they disobeyed at the command. It was only when they disobeyed that command that death came to them as God said it would. So there are difficulties here. I just want to highlight those this morning. I'm not sure that I can understand these verses as well as I would like to. But despite the difficulty here, I don't think that the main point of Paul's argument is lost. And the point is this, that the law convicts us and sentences us to death. That is eternal separation from God. Look at verse 10. "I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." Let's not blame the law for our death, for our separation from God. Look at what Paul says about the law in verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Of course it is, because it comes from God. And the law of God is a reflection of his perfect character. The problem lies squarely with our propensity or our inclination or our tendency to sin. Look at verse 11. "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death." Sin is the problem. Indwelling sin. Find verse 13 interesting. Very interesting. "Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." The commandment was given in order that sin might be seen for what it is. In other words, it was given in order that sin might be recognized as sin. Friends, one of the most important things, I believe, in life is for us to recognize and acknowledge that we are sinners. Or to put it another way, to see that we are those who have transgressed God's moral law. I would love to think that everybody here this morning is able to cry out, "Oh, what a wretched person I am." Because we are wretched before a God who is holy. We have sinned, not just once, but countless times, more than we could ever realize. Why would I want us to recognize and acknowledge our sin so that we see our need of Jesus, the only Savior of sinners? Our sin cuts us off from God. Our sin leads to death. We must, in this life, in this window of opportunity that we have been given, repent of our sin and put our trust in Jesus so that His death upon the cross becomes our death. And so that His life, His resurrection life becomes ours. Our sin leads to death, but knowing Jesus as Savior leads to life. And life everlasting. And so I finish this morning by simply saying, do you recognize that you are a sinner? Do you recognize that you have transgressed God's laws? That you've transgressed them internally? Let me ask us this to perhaps help us to think about this. Imagine I've got a DVD. And the DVD contains the record of your life. Now there are lots of things on that DVD that I'm sure you'd like us to put in to the computer at the back and see displayed up on the screen. But there would be lots of things that you wouldn't want people to see, wouldn't there? Lots of your impure thoughts and words and deeds. We are all sinners. We have all transgressed God's law. But there is hope for us all in Jesus. And in Him alone. For there is no one else who can save us. There is no one else who has made provision for our sin. There is no one else who can enable us to stand righteous in God's sight. And so, if we haven't yet already run to Jesus, then let me encourage us to run to Him today, because there is still time. Run to Jesus and know His forgiveness. And know His righteousness in order that you might stand complete, good, holy, righteous in God's holy sight. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn.